Good morning. Oh boy. It is only 8:30, I get it. Good morning. Hey everyone. Let's open in prayer. God, you are good. What a beautiful name is the name of Jesus. Thank you for your church that we have another opportunity to gather together to sing worship and praise to you and to you alone, O God. And I pray that it is an acceptable act of worship for you this morning. I don't know where our hearts and our minds are when we came in here this morning, Jesus, but I just pray that you would be our focus. I pray that as we come to your word and that we would submit ourselves to your word, that you would change us, convict us, encourage us, and Jesus, that we would leave here with a clearer view of who you are, that we would worship you more accurately. And Jesus, as this is a challenging text of Scripture, I pray that you would meet us with grace as you do constantly. But Jesus, that we wouldn't run away from truth. In your name, amen. Author and Christian apologist Nabil Qureshi, he wrote a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He grew up in a devout Muslim home. He grew up a devout Muslim himself. Unfortunately, Nabil died just a few years ago at the age of 34 of stomach cancer, leaving a wife and a daughter. So he grew up as this devout Muslim, and he loved getting in conversations with Christians and asking them hard questions about faith, because he found they didn't have any answers. They didn't know how to explain the reasons why they believed what they believed. They couldn't explain why Jesus was necessary, who he was, and he found that it made his faith in his Muslim faith all the stronger. Until one day he ran into a Christian who did know what he believed and why he believed it. And it began this years-long friendship and conversation and discussion, and eventually Nabil came to see that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the only way to peace and the only way to a restored relationship with God the Father. And then he became an apologist. And I think he became an apologist because of how many people he interacted with who generally did not know or understand the gospel. They didn't understand the reason for Jesus. And perhaps that's where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you find yourself as a Christ follower not really knowing how would I handle questions that people had who asked me. Not really knowing exactly how to articulate what I believe and why I believe it. And because of that, you maybe avoid all those kind of conversations. Maybe you avoid sharing the gospel even because you know that you're going to be asked questions that you don't know how to answer. Or maybe you're here today and you're the one with the questions. You're the one who has questions. You don't really understand why faith is needed. You don't understand why Jesus or any of it. And yet, God has you here today for a reason. And so it's my prayer that God would draw you to himself today through his word and maybe even through this series. We're starting a brand new series this morning, our Easter series. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at different aspects of the gospel, different aspects of Christianity as we walk through this four-week series. And it's going to be kind of like a puzzle, where every week we're going to look at a different piece of the puzzle. But like puzzles, I think what happens with our faith is often, I understand pieces of my faith, but I don't necessarily know how it all works together and how it all looks in one cohesive picture. And often, if you're doing a really hard puzzle, if you don't have that picture to look at when you're doing it, right? Like, no hope, right? Until every last piece is put together. And so that's the goal as we walk through this series. And we're going to be in the book of Romans. You can go to any number of places to study this and to look at this in Scripture, but we're going to mainly be in the book of Romans. If you would turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. You can use your device. And for this series, because I'm hoping that we are bringing people and you're inviting people who maybe have questions about faith, the passages are also going to be on the screen for this series. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, to a group of people, to the church, which was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now the gospel probably came to Rome by Jews who were in the audience when Peter stood up at Pentecost and he preached the gospel after he was filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 people were added to the number that day. 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus. And so most likely, these were Jews from all over the known world. There were Jews from Rome who brought the gospel back. And most people agree that this is Paul's most thorough letter, this book to the Romans. And it tells us about God. It tells us about who he is and what he's done. It tells us about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. But it tells us also about ourselves and what we were like without Christ and who we are now after we put our trust in Christ. And Paul explains that salvation is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ and why that is so important to us. And so right from the beginning, Paul, he starts with, like all letters in antiquity, they would start with who they're from. So Paul starts the letter with, hey, this is Paul, this is who's writing to you a letter. For us, we would have to go to the back of the letter to see who is writing it, right? He starts out with who he is, who this is to, and then he even kind of just says, I long to come and meet you. I long to come and disciple you and to be around you and to get to know you better. But for now, he's going to send this letter that explains the gospel. He explains his calling. I'm called to both Jews and Gentiles. And after he's done his greeting, he gets to his thesis statement. He has this like, this is exactly what the book of Romans is going to be about. Verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul starts out with this kind of overarching statement. And right from the very beginning, he makes it clear that the gospel, which means good news, the good news is that salvation comes through faith. He's like, okay, if you missed everything else, like other than this is from Paul, right, and I'm called to give you this message, if you miss everything else, you get this, salvation is through faith. It's not by works, it's not by religion, it's not by effort, it's not by any of that. He doesn't go into that yet here. He will, but you need to know that it's by faith. In the rest of the letter, he's going to walk through why that's true, why that's so amazing for us, and what that means, what that looks like. And so after his thesis statement, Paul, I think Paul is doing exactly kind of like what we're trying to do, is he's going to walk through puzzle piece by puzzle piece, and he's going to draw a picture of the gospel and how this all works together. And so he goes all the way back to the very beginning. He goes to the original issues. He goes to the problem of the human heart. Now, in today's cancel culture, my guess is they would probably want to get rid of this passage altogether. They would want to get rid of the passage of Adam and Eve that talk about original sin, right? Like that we all sin because of Adam and Eve. If we could just get rid of that, because I don't like that idea, right? Well, in today's day and age, in our cancel culture, in our kind of the accepted worldview that we're being told here, this is the way you were to think about things. The description that Paul is about to describe to us about ourselves and about the world and about reality, the way things play out when we reject God, is going to be offensive to some. All right? And I think it's going to be offensive probably to some in here this morning. Because we're taught how to think. We're taught what is okay, what is not okay. And Paul kind of walks through the problem of humanity, the problem of the human heart. But I just want you to know in advance, because I don't want you to be shocked by it, that you probably are going to be offended. But I also want to say, if you are offended, come back next week and we'll offend the religious people, all right? The people who have it all together, like that's next week. Okay. But Paul starts at the very beginning, the problem of sin. The problem of how different we are from God and how we don't really want there to be an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy God. We don't want there to be a God who loves us and loves others, a God who actually cares about his creation, and it actually matters to him what we do and what we don't do. It actually matters to him how we treat each other. And so that's where Paul starts in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. When it says the wickedness of men, it's talking about people. That's mankind. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's so much in these first couple of verses that we could spend an entire message just unpacking this and unpacking what this means. But Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so right from the get-go, there's this sense that men and God are at odds with each other because people don't want there to be a God. And so we suppress that truth. And God's not okay with that. And then Paul goes on to describe how God has created our world in such a way that we would know that he exists. I was given a book years and years ago called God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, which I thought was pretty awesome. Now, I'm not trying to make light of people who are asking honest questions, people who are honestly seeking after truth, but we know from God's word that we all know that he exists. And this is the premise. God designed us, and he designed this world so that we would know. He's made it that way. So think with me. If you traveled, and maybe you were on a boat, maybe you're on a plane, and you landed on some island in the middle of the Pacific, in the middle of nowhere, and we're all dreaming that that was true right now. I get it, right? But we had a good winter, okay? But you are at some island in the middle of nowhere, and everything, you look around you, there is zero evidence that anybody has ever stepped foot here before. Zero. And you're wondering, am I the first human being who has ever been here? And you start walking through the woods and you're walking up on the mountaintop and all of a sudden you see something. And you bend over and it's a pocket watch. Right? And you open it up and inside this watch is all these gears and all these little pieces and all these things that are moving together simultaneously to function in order for this device to function. What is your automatic... What do you know immediately? Somebody else has been here, right? Somebody has been here before me. You know, I'm an avid hunter. I love being out in the woods. I love hiking. And I'm constantly looking around. And you see evidence. I am not the first person that's been here. Right? So this thing was moved. That's not normal to nature. This something has been built here that is not normal to nature, and it's obvious. Well, my friends, in the same way, God says that he has designed our world in the same way that we would know someone brilliant did this. That the way things grow together, the way things function, the way things are dependent on each other in order for there to be life, that life is not an accident, that you and I are not an accident. Now we could argue that, we could fight about that, but God says, you know. That's how he's made you. That's how he has designed this world, and he loves you, and he has made you for relationship with him. Paul goes on, though, to describe what happens when we continue to reject this idea of God, this truth and knowledge of God. And spoiler alert, we're all going to be able to relate. Because we all started here. And we all come back to this far too often. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul says, although they knew deep down that this is true, they didn't acknowledge it. And they didn't glorify God. They didn't give thanks to God, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what happens. When we deny what we know to be true, we need to replace that knowledge with some other theory, with some other idea, something that we like better, something we prefer. And Paul describes kind of common idol worship of the day. And what they would do is they would have an artist give them a block of wood or a stone, and they would carve an image out of this stone. And it would be an image of a person or an animal or something in nature. And then they would take it, and they would buy this from that guy, and they would bow down, and they would worship this image. Now, for the most part, I would think in Canada In the 21st century, that's not generally our issue, right? That's not, we don't generally have that problem. In other places in the world, that still is a very big thing. But are there other ways that we do this that are common? That we reject God, that we actually exchange the glory of the immortal God for other things that he has created? Like when Paul is writing this, what could he talk about for us? Do you worship crystals and the energy that comes from crystals, or astrology, or Wicca, or dream catchers, or Mother Earth, or whatever it is? Right? We replace worshiping God for other things, the Creator for the things that he has created. And he says, they claim to be so, so wise. They think they're so smart, but their hearts have become foolish, and they prove it in the things that they worship. They show it in the things that they rely on. And if we're honest, when we do this sort of thing, church, we're acting as our own gods, aren't we? We're acting as our own Lord, because here's what we're saying. I will call the shots on what I will worship and what I won't. Right? Like, I will call the shots on what's true and what isn't. On what I will do and what I won't do. And what I think is going to benefit me. Because when I'm God and I'm the Lord of my life and I'm going to pick what I'm going to worship, I'm going to pick what I'm going to chase after, I'm going to do it based on what I think is going to benefit me. What I think is going to bring me happiness. What I think is going to bring me fulfillment. And when we do this, when we reject God and the good, perfect design that God has for us, and we start making our own, tragically, God lets us do it. See, that's the tragedy, is that God allows us to do that. He's not going to force himself on people. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Therefore, God gave them over. That means that somehow, at a certain point in time, God withdrew his hand. His hands that God has been holding around humanity to protect them from themselves, from destroying themselves, because God knows where this is going to go. And at one point, he removes his hand. And I think about it as a parent. Right now, we have rules in place to protect our kids from other people, from other things, from danger. But we also have rules in place to protect our kids from themselves, right? So my kids at their ages, they're 14, 12, and 10. And there are a lot of things that my kids would love to do, they would love to engage in, that are they think is innocent and fun, and on the surface they probably are, but I know the hurt and the pain and the damage that it's going to do down the road. And so I have my hand protecting them from that. Right? And at this point, I'm able to do that. Now, I'm not naive enough to know, to say that I'm always going to be able to do that, or that I always should be able to do that. Our job as parents is to raise up our kids to think and to act and to make choices, right? To prepare them. But I also know, if you remember my story, my rebellious nature as a kid, how I hated authority, who in the world do you think you are to have the right to tell me what to do, right? That was my heart growing up. And I know that that's true in families. And I know that might be true in some of your families, and maybe that was the story in your families. And at some point, your kids refused to listen to you, to the point where you had to remove your hand. And they had to follow through what they knew was right, what they were going to do anyway, regardless of what you thought. And instead of just battling them, I mean, sometimes it sounds like this: hey, listen, if you're going to continue to do this stuff, you can't live under my own roof. And I'm like, fine, see ya, right? That's removing your hand. Now, does that mean that you enjoy that? Does that mean that that's not painful to you to know that they're going to go and it's going to be hurtful to them? It's going to be painful to them? They're going to have regret in their life? No. Absolutely, that doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you wash your hands of them. But that's the picture where God says, you know what? Okay, and he gave them over to what they wanted, to the desires of their hearts. to sexual impurity. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the good things that God actually made to bless us, the gifts that God has given us, instead of the one who gave them to us. Right? So often we worship the gift. Think about Christmas, right? And you get a gift, and I think oftentimes kids are like this. You get a gift, something that you've always wanted, and you're just so consumed with this gift that you forget about the one who sacrificed to give it to you. That's the one who's actually important, not the gift. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Again, it's a picture of God withdrawing his hand and just letting people do what they want to do and suffer the consequences that he desperately would want to protect them from. In Gentile Roman culture, homosexuality wasn't taboo. It was kind of a cultural norm. I would say a lot like it is today in Canada and North America and other places. For the Jews who had the law of God, it absolutely was taboo. It was absolutely wrong. But Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's addressing a common cultural practice, and he's showing them where it's rooted, how they got here, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, exchanging God's perfect plan and God's perfect design for creation, and instead of worshiping God Almighty for the gift of sex and sexuality that he has given to us, we make a good thing an ultimate thing. And we keep pushing the boundaries of that gift until we get the most out of it to find fulfillment, to find happiness, to find purpose, and it doesn't deliver because it was never intended to. It's a gift. It's not the giver, the one who loves us. But this is what happens when God withdraws his hand of protection and he lets us go. And he lets us hurt ourselves and destroy ourselves. But friends, don't get hung up right now on this one example of sin that Paul uses to illustrate what happens when we reject God himself. And when we exchange the truth of God for lies and we start doing whatever we think is best, whatever we want to do, and we think that it's going to lead, that it will be good, and it's going to lead to happiness and to fulfillment, thinking that we know better than God, because Paul doesn't stop at one example. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. See, when we turn away from the true knowledge of God and we don't think that it's worthwhile to retain that knowledge, what we're doing is we're cutting ourselves off from an accurate picture of our world and the way God has designed it. And we're cutting ourselves off from an accurate picture of who we are in our place in this world. So no wonder we don't understand the moral stances that God has in Scripture, that they are for our good. And it's not a surprise then that people would end up doing what ought not to be done. And Paul has three different lists that kind of encompass sin. And the first list are just kind of general terms for sin. All right, he says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Right, just kind of generalizations of sin. But the second list focuses on the basic sins that kind of affect our human relationships, our relationships with one another. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. See, when we don't think that it is important to retain the knowledge of God, it shows itself in how we view each other. It shows itself in how we treat each other. And he describes when we are envious of other people and we think that we're more deserving of the good that they're experiencing in their life. And we're jealous and we're envious of each other. He talks about murder. Scripture talks about hating each other as being the same as murder. Hatred is rampant in our day and age. But church, we could also realistically talk about real murder. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about euthanasia. Where we are choosing to take somebody's life to play God. Talks about strife, people who are contentious and quarrelsome, always ready to fight, looking for a fight, full of deceit. People that are always lying and hiding things, covering things up, always trying to get one up on each other. And then malice. Malicious people that wish evil on each other, plot evil on each other. Now the next list is more of a potpourri of sinful actions, just in case you didn't fit any of those other ones, right? They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. See, church, it's easy for us to get hung up on idolatry or sexual sins, but it's like Paul is, he knows that's the tendency, and he doesn't want people to conclude that only major sins are a problem, right? Like, we have this belief that there's a hierarchy of sin. The point here is, no, we all fit this list. That we all find ourselves here. We like to categorize sin. We like to grade sin, but God doesn't. God says this describes people who have rejected him, who have exchanged the truth of God for lies. And God's wrath is being poured out against sin. So, like, often I think we're like, hey, you don't worship a block of wood, right? You don't worship crystals? Okay, good. Do you gossip? Do you slander people? Do you disobey your parents? And, you know, for me, the most convicting one out of all of these is that final statement. Because I think this is exactly where we are at as a nation. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that where we're at? We might not do some of these things. We might not struggle with some of these things, but we live in a world that sure approves of everybody that does. And many of us, even in the church nowadays, we approve of things that we don't do ourselves, but who am I to judge? Who am I to say that that's sin and that's not sin? That's where sin takes us. Paul is laying out a foundation of the gospel. This is how he starts his letter. Do you think he has their attention? Right? That all people start here. We start as enemies of God, of wanting to be our own gods. I want to be the one who calls the shots. And I will decide what I'm going to believe and what I'm not going to believe. And we exchange the truth of God for lies, for our own theories, for the things that we want to be true. And God lets us do it. But because that is where we are, we stand in opposition to him. And we're out of this relationship that God created for us to be in. And that's the reason he sent Jesus. So friends, please notice with me, Paul is not slamming any one particular sin. He's not slamming any demographic, any race, any ethnicity. But what he's doing is from the very, very beginning of the gospel, he's saying, this is the first piece of the puzzle that every single person on earth, we are one and the same. That we have the same, we're all in the same boat. We have rejected God and exchanged the glory and the truth of God for lesser things. And we've been so focused on the gifts that God has given to us that we have totally missed the one who gave them. And we have made the gifts ultimate things, things to worship. That's where we all start. And the bad news is that that's true, and we can't do anything about it. The bad news is we are all guilty, that we all land on that list. That's where the good news starts. And I love how Paul starts this letter, verse 16 again. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For the righteousness, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We are powerless to help ourselves to do anything. Our sinful nature, our human hearts are bound to rebellion, to wanting to be our own gods. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who would believe. See, God withdrew his hand when we wanted nothing more to do with him, and we wanted him to just, he just lets us do whatever we want and suffer the pain of the consequences of those decisions. But at the very same time that he is withdrawing his hand, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, as a lifeline. That if we ever came to the realization of the futility of our thinking, the futility of our actions, if we ever clued in to this terrible exchange we have made, the glory of God for lesser things, that we could reach out and in faith turn to Jesus and put our trust in the finished work of the cross. He sent his one and only son that we might be restored in relationship with God back to the original design. That's the gospel. And so this is the first piece of the puzzle, the problem of sin. And I encourage you to come back next week while we offend religious people. All right? All right, let me pray. God, we love you. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us. And if I butchered this, I pray that you would just cut all that away. But would you help us to understand our faith, that we would understand why it was so important, why you needed to come, Jesus. Jesus, I pray for my friends that are here today, maybe ones who don't know, who have questions. And I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to them. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who we don't have the answers. We don't feel like we have the answers to the questions that people ask. I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we would understand the good news, as ironic as it sounds, that we are all sinners and we couldn't help ourselves. But Jesus, you came, and salvation is through faith from beginning to end. It's not dependent on us, Jesus. And I praise you for that. In your name, amen.